make sure I hit record. So, as I say, we're going to look at these the ends of the stories of Elijah and Ahab. It's a popular expression that it's not how you start that's important, but it's how you finish. And that has resonance for us as Christians, doesn't it? Because we believe in redemption and restoration and renewal, and that God can transform situations and circumstances and lives, most importantly. But in today's passages, we see two very contrasting ends of Ahab and Elijah. So let's turn to 1 Kings 22. And we're going to sort of read through this passage, and we'll pause at various points just to reflect on a few different things. So 1 Kings 22, verse 1. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. That's Ahab, by the way. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." We're just going to pause there for a moment. So on the inside leaf of your handouts, you'll see where Ramoth Gilead was. It's a border region occupied at this time by the king of Aram. That's another name for Assyria. So, you know, as always, border regions cause quite a lot of controversy and change hands between nations. Jehoshaphat is a name you might be familiar with. As quite a well-known king of Judah, particularly renowned for the story in 2 Chronicles 20, which we might touch on in a little bit. So Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah, which is of course the southern kingdom, which is from the line of David. So this is the legitimate kingdom, as it were, not the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel. And in this passage, every time it refers to the king of Israel, that's referring to Ahab, who we know quite well by now. But uniting with Ahab was not one of Jehoshaphat's better moments. Okay? In fact, it's his worst moment, really. In fact, his father Asa, King Asa of Judah, had made a treaty with Aram during his reign to unite against the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's a treaty that Jehoshaphat would probably have been better off honouring and keeping to, rather than deciding to align himself with Ahab. It might seem a bit naive that Jehoshaphat offers unwavering allegiance to Ahab, but actually there's a little bit more to it. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 1, and you've got some of these verses that I'm going to refer to also in the handout, that Jehoshaphat had already allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Okay, so his son Jehoram married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoshaphat was growing in prosperity and power as a king. Otherwise, actually, a more powerful king such as Ahab wouldn't have given him the time of day. And again, we'll come back to Ahab's power in a minute. But Jehoshaphat's doing a sort of a political power play here, which would have been quite normal for kings at the time. In fact, it's quite normal for sort of kings and queens and rulers throughout history, isn't it? Making alliances in this way, even arranged marriages we see in different royal families throughout the course of history. But this was a very bad move in God's book, and especially for a king of Judah, you know, from the line of David, who should have known better. In fact, Jehoshaphat's already quite a prosperous king. So 2 Chronicles 18 verse 1 says he has great wealth and honour. And so really, you could say that this move is kind of greed dressed as diplomacy. He wants even more power and influence. He wants even more of an assurance of peace and security for the kingdom of Judah. But he's seeking it in the wrong places. He should be seeking it in God. In 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat is rebuked by Jehu, the seer, the prophet, who says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you." Now, Ahab being one who hates the Lord, and yet Jehoshaphat aligns himself with him, you know, even saying, "I am as you are," which actually is just totally untrue. Jehoshaphat is not as Ahab is. His accolades, so all of the kings, they have these little summaries of their reigns as you go through the books of Kings. And Jehoshaphat's one in 1 Kings 22 is quite mixed. So if you look towards the end of the chapter, verse 43, and I think the verses again are printed in your handout, it says, "In everything, Jehoshaphat followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there." That's par for the course, actually, for a lot of rulers, even the good ones. It's only the really good ones who managed to remove all the idolatry from the land. The verse 44 is interesting. It says, "Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel." And if we didn't know the story here, this might sound quite innocuous. You know, it's quite an innocent phrase, really. But this last verse is not positive at all. He should not have been at peace with this king, who was leading the majority of the tribes of Israel, so the 10 tribes that made up this northern kingdom, in not only a political rebellion, I guess, against the king of Judah, the line of David, the legitimate ruling, reigning family, but also in spiritual rebellion against God, complete spiritual rebellion, you know, worshipping Baal, all the idolatry that Ahab and Jezebel introduced. And unfortunately, this alliance that Jehoshaphat had formed stretched beyond his reign to that of his son Jehoram, of course, who had married Ahab's daughter. So we can read about Jehoram, his little section, his moment of fame in the books of Kings. And in 2 Kings 8, verse 16, we read that in the 5th year of Joram, don't get confused here, Joram is the son of Ahab, king of Israel. In the 5th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. You can see how these books can get quite confusing if you don't know some of the background to them. So Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, this is a king of Judah. But he followed the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for he had married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. You see, this is one of the primary concerns of the book of Kings, that the line of David is preserved. And it's saying, how is this promise that God gave to David fulfilled? And that promise, as we looked at in the first week, seems to look more and more in doubt as the book continues and as things descend and disintegrate. But even still, at the end of the book, there's still this kind of glimmering hope. And of course, it's a hope that's fulfilled in the Messiah. But what a mess that spiritual compromise brings into the lives of God's people. You know, and maybe this is a good point, just to have a brief discussion in your tables and just think of some of the ways that either we as individuals or as the body of Christ, the church at large, can compromise spiritual fidelity, you know, maybe spiritual purity, in the name of kind of diplomacy. Okay, so whether that's for comfort, you know, our own comfort, for wealth, for power and influence, maybe an easy life, whatever it may be, what are the ways in which we can be tempted, like Jehoshaphat, to kind of compromise, maybe make unholy alliances? Maybe there's other ways you want your discussion to go, but just talk about that on the tables just for a few moments. Yes. Okay. See, I'm sure there's some fascinating discussions that you can continue at more length later on. There'll be a chance to discuss those things, pray a few things. It'd be good to actually just hear a few little things fed back. Bear in mind, I guess on these kind of things, we'll probably all be of one mind on most stuff, but there might be some things we have slight nuances of opinion on and draw lines in different places. So when we, you know, let's just listen to a few things and, you know, we don't need to sort of necessarily pass lots of comment on different ones, but what do people come up with on their tables? Anything? Spiritual compromise. It's not a particularly cheerful topic, but... Go on, somebody kick us off. Francis.
I've been studying church history recently.
Great.
And the pattern that has emerged in the development of the church from its early beginnings is very similar to the development of Israel from going from one nation into two nations and splitting apart. And it reminded me very much of like the Roman Catholic and the Protestant separation that went on. And that the nation of Israel, the northern nation of Israel, maintained that they were worshipping the true Jehovah God. But they turned them into calf idols. So they said they were worshipping Jehovah God, but they weren't, because they were reconfiguring him.
Yeah.
And then they added in idolatry and paganism into this worship and became syncretistic and idolatrous and became completely apostate. And the Protestant church retains the worship of the one true God, but is also still full of problems, but it does retain the biblical God. But, you know, Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab is very, reminds me very much of the current ecumenical movement, the drive to reunite with Roman Catholicism, as if Roman Catholicism was still worshipping the one true God.
But
in fact, it's actually apostate.
These are definitely the reasons, aren't they? Churches split and movements split off from one another. Another really good example of that, which for those of you who know the history of this church, actually thinking about what you're talking about, is, you know, 12 years after this church was planted, it split, and that was because of Unitarianism, which kind of came into, so again, like you say, like a false view of who God is. For those of you who don't know Unitarianism, it basically denies that God is, you know, Trinity. There's a denial of the Trinity, which is a fundamental tenet of who God is, and the church split because of that. And so, yeah, we see actually these issues and the splitting, and then, yeah, and like you say, sometimes actually there can be certain reasons why we wouldn't be able to unite with, you know, other groups on certain grounds and in certain ways. And again, that's one of those areas I guess we all look at in slightly nuanced ways, but it's it's definitely a really good point. And it mirrors this human nature, isn't it? It's all the same. It's history repeating itself again and again, same cycles, you know. Yeah, thank you, Francis, it's really helpful. Anyone else, anything?
We sort of summarise the fact that we compromise more. We compromise to do things our way, whether it's in services or worship music or whatever, or the groups we associate with, on the basis that if we do them in our way, we will get the congregation enlarged. If we do it the other way, it might shrink. And I say we're not referring to Battle Baptist specifically, I'm saying in general terms. I compromise with regard to the conversations I may hold with certain groups of people who do certain hobbies, and I know they aren't satisfactory. You can back out as far as you can, but you compromise either to be in the crowd or to...
People pleasing, isn't it, really? People pleasing is the biggest temptation, yeah, in conversations, wherever you are. And like you say, yeah, maybe sometimes there's sort of there's some shred of what might be a good intention in terms of we want to keep everyone happy, so we're going to do things like this. But actually, beneath that, There's a kind of an insecurity. You know, it's like when Paul says in Galatians 1:10, you know, am I now trying to please God or please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul was very clear on these things, but it's really hard, isn't it, to be clear on those. And we all find those times when we want to just kind of go with the flow, don't we, a bit? And, yeah.
Not cause offence.
When actually the gospel actually is quite offensive, isn't it, at times? Yeah.
We also feel, Mark, as I feel sometimes, if it's done our way or my way, this is going to work out. If I do it the Lord's way, well, perhaps I'll just go my way. And it never works out.
Yeah.
It never works out.
That's true, we do, don't we? We think our ways... Yeah, we think our way might somehow be better than the Lord's. We've got some wisdom that he hasn't quite tapped into, and it doesn't work out. Yeah. No, that's great. And actually, I think the other interesting factor that we can ponder on, maybe this is something you want to throw out to groups, is thinking about what are the maybe the cultural blind spots for us in our country as well, those things that we wouldn't even notice or think about, but that actually draw us into compromise or tempt us to compromise. And you know, it's all the, you know, we can think of stuff about our consumeristic culture. What does it mean to be a consumer in culture? What does it mean, you know, individualism, all those different things. There might be some interesting discussions to have around some of those things too, along with, I'm sure, many other things you've discussed. So the good news is Jehoshaphat learned from his ways, it seems. So that story from 2 Chronicles 20 we alluded to earlier, I think it was preached on. I think I preached on it towards the beginning of this year, so you've probably forgotten. But in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat demonstrates, you know, kind of like a Davidic kind of heart, I'd say. You know, he's faithful, he demonstrates wisdom, and he calls all of Judah to pray and to fast in the wake of a threat when he's surrounded by Moabite and Ammonite armies, and leads the nation in one massive prayer meeting, and then essentially says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, so coming back to what Mike just said about wisdom, you know, actually recognizing, I don't know what to do in this situation. The humility to say, we're looking to you, God. And then, of course, Jehaziel, one of the members of the congregation, as it were, comes with this prophetic word, and the king and everyone bows to the ground, and they consult the people, and then they go out and they lead in worship, and then the Lord sets ambushes, it says, against the people. So God is the one who fights for Jehoshaphat. You know, he doesn't need to form unholy alliances because he has, you know, one pretty epic holy alliance, as it were, with God himself, the Lord God Almighty, who fights on behalf of his people. So he shows in this instant faithfulness in the face of severe challenge. But of course, in this instance, he's been dragged into an alliance by Ahab. So in the passage that we read, having given his loyalty to Ahab, you know, quite comprehensively it seems, no questions particularly asked, he then adds that Ahab should first seek the counsel of the Lord. I think given what Jehoshaphat knows of Ahab, which should be quite a lot, and what we know of Ahab, this is highly irresponsible, really, to say the least. You know, telling Ahab to seek the counsel of the Lord, I don't know, all I can think of is some quite provocative kind of comparisons, but you can probably draw your own as to someone who you really wouldn't go and ask if they could, you know, pray and seek God's wisdom and guidance for you. But think of the most unlikely person and then multiply it by 10, and that's Ahab, isn't it, really? It's a bit like, it seems to be a bit thrown out as an afterthought as well, almost. And maybe that's unfair, but it's like, you know, maybe those times when you've discussed and you've decided something and then someone suggests, just as everyone is leaving, maybe we should just pray about this. And then someone says a kind of a 30-second prayer, praying, maybe not in these exact words, that God would get on board with the plan that's just been made. You know, it seems like that kind of scenario, doesn't it? Because, you know, it's already a done deal. Jehoshaphat's already said to Ahab, you know, I am as you are, my soldiers are yours. You know, he hasn't even paused to think. But then, of course, as we said, because of this marriage, this intermarriage in the family, you know, he's already in, neck deep, isn't he, with Ahab. And there's a little bit more to it, though, in this case, in terms of the prayer and the seeking of the Lord. So we read on in verse 6. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" Quite telling, isn't it? It was customary to consult the national deity before a war. And of course, for Ahab, this meant the prophets of Baal. You know, in spite of everything that happened on Carmel, Baal was still God as far as the northern kingdom was concerned. Yahweh, you know, the one true God, was not the national deity of the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, don't be fooled by the name Israel. In this case, this kingdom, they did not follow Yahweh. They followed Baal. And as I say, even Carmel hadn't really, hadn't comprehensively and ultimately turned the hearts of the people to Yahweh. It was only a temporary kind of passing phase, it seems. These 400 prophets that Ahab have called together were loyal to the king. They were loyal to Ahab. They were more interested in saying what he wanted to hear than proclaiming the truth. And so Jehoshaphat at least shows some discernment and asks for a second opinion from a true prophet, a prophet of Yahweh. And verse 8, we read, "The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord.'" Just one. That's slightly sad, isn't it? "But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad." I mean, yeah, there's not much needs to be said about that, is there? You can see the priorities here as well, can't you? So Ahab says, "He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say such a thing," Jehoshaphat replied. I think he's realised that's a little bit petty, even for a king, and also a bit irreverent too. Verse 9. "So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, 'Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once.' Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them." Of course, the gate was where business was conducted, decisions made. We see that in such as the book of Ruth, don't we? That's the famous example. Verse 11. "Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, had made iron horns, and he declared, 'This is what the Lord says. With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed.'" I quite like the fact that Zedekiah's obviously gone to some effort with his false prophecy here and even made a kind of an illustration for it. Verse 12. "All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. 'Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious,' they said, 'for the Lord will give it into the king's hand.' The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favourably.'" So again, the priorities really clear here, isn't it? Say what the king wants to hear. This is the easy route, isn't it? You know, it must have been quite tempting, I guess, for Micaiah, going there as the only prophet of Yahweh against 400 false prophets and a wicked king who he knew would not treat him favourably, and who doesn't treat him very favourably, actually, we read as the passage goes on. But it's hard to deliver the truth at times. I think this comes back to something of what was coming out of the discussion earlier and what Mike was saying. You know, it's difficult to go against the prevailing narrative and say what has to be said. But that is part of the challenge of Christian discipleship. You know, part of actually our prophetic call as the people of God, as we were a prophetic people. Part of our distinctiveness, I guess, is that we proclaim God's truth. You know, with gentleness and respect, as Paul says. You know, wise and as serpents and innocent as doves, as Jesus says, but always truthful, always faithful. Hence, verse 14, you know, Micaiah's response, which is a faithful response. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, verse 15, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or not? Then this is a bit funny. He then says, attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. I don't know whether Micaiah is being sarcastic here, or ironic perhaps, or maybe he's trying to test Ahab's sincerity, perhaps as well. Clearly, though, the thing is, Ahab knows the game that's being played here. You know, he knows what's going on. He knows that his 400 prophets can't be trusted as far as he can throw them, really, given his response in verse 16. So Ahab says to him, the king says to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesied anything good about me, but only bad? He wanted the truth, and then he doesn't like it when he hears it. Verse 19, Micaiah continues, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit for the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you'll find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then orders, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. You see, it's not always the favourable route to be a prophet in these circumstances. Verse 28, Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. Micaiah has two visions here. First, of the people, like sheep without a shepherd. Familiar words, probably, to us. And if you look, I've written out the times that these appear in the Bible. Actually, the reference from Zechariah is also directly quoted by Jesus in the run up to his death in Matthew 26, I think, as well. But we know perhaps most well known Matthew 9, when Jesus looks at the crowds harassed and helpless. You know, he's filled with compassion, and he sees them harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And the people of the northern kingdom, in a sense, are like this. They do not have godly leadership. It seems that God is holding the leaders to a higher order of responsibility, as he does throughout scripture. There's precedent for this. And they don't have godly leadership like that of the line of David. You know, David, the shepherd boy turned king. You know, they're not under the authority, they're not coming under the authority of God because of their rebellious king. You know, so they're not coming under the authority of the chief shepherd. But they're under this, you know, metaphorical goat herder, you know, Ahab. The second vision that Micaiah has is that of divine judgment against Ahab in the heavenly realm. Okay, the Lord has decreed disaster against Ahab. We already know that from the prophecy spoken by Elijah. We might find the means slightly difficult here, perhaps. You know, the question might arise, is God being deceptive here? Is God using deception? And the answer is really, well, no. But God does, however, permit this deceiving spirit to go into the mouths of these prophets. And he does use it to his own ends. And that might seem like a bit of a fudged answer to some of you, and you might want to come back on that. Okay, but these false prophets, essentially, they are opposed to the truth. They're already speaking for their own ends. So you've got 400 prophets here. All they want to do is please the king. They're not interested in the truth whatsoever. And so therefore, they've already given this lying spirit more than enough of a foothold. They've given this lying spirit a wide open door to come in to them and to enter and to deceive Ahab. They're the ones who've given the legitimate room, as it were, to be used in this way. And Ahab still had the opportunity to repent. This is the purpose of prophecy as well, isn't it? You know, it's a call to repentance. But in this case, we get the feeling that that is really not the likely scenario here. And you can see Ahab's getting harder and harder and harder. And it seems like really his heart's never been particularly open to the things of God. Even when he, you know, there is a moment of repentance in Ahab's life, you know, at the end of chapter 21, I think, which you can look back to. But it doesn't last for very long. So we see that Ahab instead chooses to collude with the deception. Okay, because he knows, in a sense, that these prophets aren't telling him the truth. And he chooses to collude with the deception that's going on. He actually buys into what he seems to know deep down is a false narrative because it mirrors his desires. His heart is set on going to war. He just wants confirmation that it's the right thing, even if he knows it's wrong. See, I think there's times in our lives when we believe what we want to believe. Because, let's face it, we're always more predisposed to believe things that we want to believe are true. So there's times when we believe what we want to believe, even though deep down we don't really believe it, if you get what I mean. And that's because, as Jeremiah says, the human heart is deceitful beyond all things. You know, there's nothing quite as deceptive sometimes as our own hearts. You know, we can trick ourselves into believing things. We can trick ourselves into certain courses of action. You know, Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked, it's beyond cure. Of course, it's not beyond cure, because through Jesus Christ, our hearts can be healed. But this is the trick of temptation, isn't it, really? We buy into a false narrative, false promises. You know, when we give in, we are colluding with the deception. We know it's not going to lead, really, to anything fruitful or good or wholesome, you know, or life-giving. But we collude with the deception because of the desires of our hearts. And that's what Ahab is doing here. Verse 29. So the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. This is a bit of a pantomime, okay? I love the way these verses unfold. There's some real irony in them, and at the same time, it's totally tragic, isn't it? There's two things interesting to briefly note here. Number one, it seems Ahab is trying to cheat the prophecy. You know, it's as if he does believe it's true, or he believes it enough that he thinks he's got to somehow try and thwart it. But of course, he can't possibly thwart the purposes of the sovereign God. And as you say, this whole passage is deeply ironic in the way this deception sort of works itself out. And number two, the other interesting thing is Jehoshaphat clearly again defers to Ahab. You know, Ahab is kind of the more powerful ruler historically. If you look through, you know, other records, he did some pretty astonishing stuff. But he defers to Ahab, even though it puts him at considerable risk. It seems like an absolutely foolish thing to do. Verse 31. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armour. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting, I've been wounded. This is amazing. The king of Aram tells his army, basically, take out Ahab. You know, everybody on Ahab, the king of Israel. In fact, there's an irony here, because it seems that this foreign king is the one who's most clearly carrying out the Lord's will here.
Yes.
You know, he's not interested in any of the rest of Ahab's army. It's only Ahab himself. And in a sense, obviously, if you go for the leader of an army, then you're going to cause the rest of the army to kind of scatter and divide. But two extraordinary things, I think, happen here. Number one, in the midst of the battle, Jehoshaphat is not killed, even though he may as well have drawn a massive target on his back. Okay? And yet, somehow, in the midst of the chaos of battle, when he cries out, they somehow realise, oh no, that's not Ahab. They don't think, let's kill him just to make sure, or anything like that. They just think, oh no, that's not Ahab, and they continue looking for him, even though there's no one else dressed in king's robes. So I think that's quite extraordinary. And number two, this random, in inverted commas, they didn't have inverted commas, I think, in the Hebrew, so they could have put them in. This random arrow hits the king of Israel between the sections of his armour. And as we said, here's the thing, no one can thwart the plans of our sovereign Lord. You know, not only did God in his extraordinary grace spare Jehoshaphat, despite the fact that he'd acted like a complete, you know, wally, you know, in his sin in conspiring with Ahab, but God spares him. You know, God's still got purposes for Jehoshaphat. And they're better, actually, than in just dying on this battlefield, in spite of what he's done, because of God's mercy and his grace and his love, and his love for David and the line of David. But then also, God, in his righteousness and his justice, struck down Ahab through this random arrow. You know, we get this picture in our heads, don't we, of this some guy just sort of pulling his bow and just, bing, letting off an arrow randomly. And, you know, fired by just an Assyrian soldier. And it turns out this random arrow was remarkably accurate, because, as I say, it pierces through the layers in the armour. And this, the way the armour works, it's quite, you know, it's quite difficult. That's a tricky shot, even if you were aiming for it, let alone if it's, as I say, random. And so Ahab is left looking really quite foolish, you know, in spite of this narrative, to say the least. Now, verse 35. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, every man to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and adorned with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his ancestors, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. So I think one of the really interesting things that we have here is that Ahab was an extraordinarily powerful and prosperous king. I mean, he really was, in a worldly sense, quite successful. And this really doesn't come out in the biblical accounts at all. Right at the end, it passes this fleeting reference to, you know, these things that he does. You know, the cities he fortified. He rebuilt kind of, you know, Megiddo, which was one of the, you know, one of these fortified cities that Solomon had built, one of the five cities he built around the time of the temple, and many other things. You know, he showed probably great, apart from in this case, but generally speaking, he showed great tactics as a a military commander. He was obviously, you know, today he'd probably made an excellent politician in many ways. Nothing against politicians in saying that. I should be careful my choice of words. But, you know, all of this stuff would have been well known to the first readers and was well documented in other historical records. And we can still see glimpses of this in other extra-biblical historical, you know, sources that we have today. But the Book of Kings is more concerned with the spiritual state of the people of Israel and Judah and telling God's story and showing God's hand in the kingdoms of Judah and even the northern kingdom of Israel. So, as we say, even Jehoshaphat was taken in with his wealth and his power and sort of worldly splendour. He was a guy who tried to surround himself in glory in his life. And yet in his death, God reveals Ahab for who he really is, I think. You know, it makes our stomachs turn a bit, actually, when we read this, and it should do. You know, in fulfillment of the prophecy Elijah gave, the dogs licked up his blood. And further to this, we read his chariot was washed where the prostitutes bathed. In other words, Ahab's end is one of shame, you know, one of dishonour. He ends his days at the bottom of the pile, you know, having lived his life in such, you know, kind of pomp and majesty and all the rest of it. But it was all shallow. It was all fleeting. It was all perishing and fading away. And this is what we are to contrast with the end to Elijah's story, which doesn't end in death, but in life. You know, Elijah, who has spent his days on the run, supposedly an enemy of the people. You know, Ahab said to him, "You troubler of Israel." He's been slandered, he's been slated. You know, they tried to kill him. He's been in fear of his life for most of his ministry, shamed by the king. But he has a glorious end and is vindicated by God. So 2 Kings chapter 2, we're gonna whiz through this. Okay. 2 Kings 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. As they both were standing by the Jordan, verse 8. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Two ends, as we said, Ahab and Elijah, both in chariots, interestingly. But that's where the similarities end, I think. And here's some contrasts. I've written a table in your handouts. There's some contrast between Ahab's departure and Elijah's. There's probably more in addition to what I've written. Ahab leaves a legacy which is a curse, essentially. But Elijah leaves a blessing. We see how Elijah and Elisha go on a farewell tour. And they visit the groups of prophets at Bethel and Jericho and Gilgal by the Jordan. They're on the map as well on the inside leaf of the handout. We don't know much about these kind of schools of prophets, but they particularly feature during the Omri dynasty. We looked at that in the first week. Don't worry if you can't remember what it means. It's that dynasty of four kings that are descended from Omri, of which Ahab is a part. Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram. Okay, and that's probably, if you've still got that table from the first week of Kings, you'll have that there. These schools are a sign of God's providence, really. That in a time of great, almost unparalleled wickedness in Israel's history, God was simultaneously raising up prophets to preserve a remnant of the people who were faithful to himself. You know, this was essential, really, to having a faithful witness in the northern kingdom of Israel, these prophets. And, you know, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, to quote chapter 19, you know, these schools would have formed some of that, probably not a massive great deal of 7,000. Ahab had great wealth and riches and would have left a considerable inheritance to Ahaziah, his son. But Elijah left an altogether different inheritance, a spiritual inheritance received by Elisha, his disciple, his successor. And it's interesting how Elisha steps into this inheritance. He was the one God appointed to succeed Elijah. You know, Elijah, as we've heard the week before last, called Elisha to follow him. He threw his mantle upon him. But Elisha still has to step into this inheritance. It seems like Elijah wished to face his departure alone. You know, he keeps telling Elisha to stay back. But it's also possible that this command to sort of stay here, that we have three times, were a test of Elisha's faithfulness as well. You know, three times Elisha refuses to leave his master. We might be reminded perhaps of Peter's eagerness to follow Jesus. You know, Mark 14:29, "Even if all fall away, I will not. You know, I will stay with you to the end, Jesus." And of course, in Peter's case, this was followed with a threefold denial of Jesus. But Elisha, three times, says, "I will not leave you." We have this amazing moment that's just slipped into the story where Elijah parts the Jordan River with his rolled up cloak. And, you know, which I guess, given all of the miracles we've seen of Elijah, you know, we might just miss and skip past almost. You know, reminiscent of Moses parting the Red Sea, or the Jordan being parted under Joshua's leadership when the Israelites entered into the Promised Land. And of course, Elijah is about to enter into the Promised Land, isn't he? You know, he's going to be with the Lord in glory. He's about to come into his inheritance. But Elisha is concerned with his own inheritance too. What's that going to be? When he asks for a double portion, he's not actually asking for twice the power, you know, twice the anointing, or that he might excel his master, actually, which you might think that's what he's saying. If you think about it, actually, that request, although very bold, might not necessarily reveal the greatest of intentions, actually. I'm not sure, you know. It also might not be a reasonable request, because how could Elijah grant that? You know, how could he grant something twice what he had? But what Elijah asked for is to receive the eldest son's share of the inheritance, which is twice that of any others who might have a claim. You can see this from the passage in Deuteronomy, which, although it's describing a very different situation, is actually hinting at this. The double portion is the portion that is received by the eldest son. And the eldest son, in receiving this double portion, also has the responsibility of carrying on the father's name and work. So Elisha is stepping into the calling he has already received. He knows the plans that God has for him. That's why he's asking for this. And he is the one who's going to carry on Elijah's ministry. But even still, it's not for Elijah to grant Elisha's request. Only God alone can gift someone with this anointing of the Spirit. And that's why Elijah says it's a hard thing. As one commentator puts it, the test, you know, that Elijah sets here is to see if Elisha has the ability to see and comprehend the kind of the spiritual world, the reality that's about to take place in front. You know, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. If you do not see me, it shall not be so. Basically, if God opens your eyes and reveals his glory to you, and you see what's about to take place, that will be the proof that you are the one who's to inherit this ministry. And that's in God's hands. It's God's will. Having said that, Elisha wasn't asking to have the double anointing of Elijah. Of course, we know, as is often pointed out, that that's what seems to happen in the stories that follow. You know, we do have twice the miracles. We do seem to have this increase in what God is doing. Verse 11, I'm almost there, tells us, as they went on and talked, these chariots and horsemen of fire came between the two of them. Now, that seems to happen out of nowhere. One minute they're talking, the next minute, boom, you know, something extraordinary takes place. And these chariots and horsemen represent God's spiritual presence, his protection, specifically of his people, his glory being revealed to Elisha as well, confirming his appointment as Elijah's successor. And these chariots and horsemen seemingly catch Elijah up in this whirlwind, taking him off to heaven. Often we see pictures of Elijah travelling in the chariot. We don't necessarily know that's quite what's going on here, but they're certainly creating some kind of whirlwind, and Elijah, you know, ascends to heaven and makes his way up there. And all in all, basically, this isn't an ordinary course of events in Scripture by a long shot. While Ahab's chariots and horsemen lie in ruins, with the blood being washed off in the pool that was used by prostitutes, the true chariots and horsemen of the true Israel are the ones which are seen by Elisha here. God, the protector of Israel. Not Ahab. Ahab isn't the protector of Israel. God is. His heavenly armies offer protection for his people. You know, it is, as we've said throughout the past few weeks, the ministry of Elijah and now Elisha, which is crucial in the preservation of the true people of God. It's not about wicked kings like Ahab. And while the kingdom may fall, you know, the kingdom of Israel in this case, the faithful people of God remain. Ahab's opulent reign ends in shame and death. Elijah's difficult yet powerful ministry ends in life and glory. He doesn't even face death. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life," like Ahab on the battlefield, you know, trying to disguise himself, "whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, the palace with ivory and the fortified cities and the wealth and the glory, and yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And Elijah's ascension, of course, is meant to point us forward to Christ and his ascension. The mantle that falls down to Elisha is like the mantle Jesus passes to us, the Holy Spirit, you know, that descends on us, that comes like a mighty rushing wind at the church at Pentecost. You know, we are the ones who who carry on the name of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who carry on the mission and ministry of Jesus. Earthly kingdoms such as Ahab's will come to an end. Their fall is already determined. Just as Ahab's legacy was one of sin and death and destruction, his dynasty was going to be cut off. But of the increase of Christ's government and kingdom, there will be no end. His legacy, the inheritance in which we share, is everlasting and will never, you know, as 1 Peter says, will never perish, spoil or fade. We have received the double portion. You know, we are the children of God. We share in Christ's inheritance as the firstborn. We share in that double portion. And actually, if we dare to believe it, like Elisha, this is perhaps one of the most challenging things in Scripture. Greater things will we do because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. You know, that's what we read in John's Gospel. Our exploration, in summary, of this story ends with Elisha, the faithful, faith-filled disciple. Actually, I guess Ed would say this is like the moment at the end of the film that gives way to the sequel that is coming. You know, and it really does have that kind of gravitas, doesn't it? As Elisha steps out and he says, "Where now is the God of Elisha?" And you can imagine he presses the thing and he walks out and it all fades, you know, to the credits. What a moment. You know, this daring question carries with it a great sense of anointing and authority. He knows that his faith will be met with power from on high because he knows the call on his life and he knows the anointing that he carries because he saw Elijah being taken up. The mantle's fallen to him. He knows and he believes that it's true. Do we believe it's true as Christ's disciples? You know, he is sure in the anointing he carries, so he strikes that water defiantly with Elijah's cloak that had fallen to him. You know, it was this sign of authority, wasn't it? This cloak. And so even in the grief at the separation from his mentor and his father in the faith, which must have been acute, he knows that the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, is powerfully with him now as he was with Elijah. Let's just pause for a moment. There's some questions obviously to consider once we grabbed a coffee, and that was a lot of stuff to listen to. We've kind of compacted actually the last 2 weeks into one because it just worked better. But yeah, you've been great listening, and it gives us that real contrast, doesn't it? Ahab and Elijah, and then Elisha, placing ourselves in that story. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are faithful, that we can trust in you completely, that even sometimes when we make mistakes and compromises as Jehoshaphat did, you are still a God of grace and mercy, and you have better things in store for us, and you give us the strength to try again. Thank you that, Lord, you, like Elijah, you want to bring us to that point of maturity and completion in our journey to be with you, that for us it's not an end that results in death and destruction, but it's an end that results in life and glory with you. And thank you, Lord, that like Elisha, Jesus, when you ascended, you've sent your Spirit. We are clothed with power from on high, and you say that we will be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And you've anointed us, and that we have a calling, and we can have faith that as we step out, you're going to meet us in that moment of faith and decision with power from on high, to help us in the things that you have called us to do. And so I pray that you would increase our faith. You'd bless us now in this time of fellowship. And then as we come back just to discuss a few things together, Lord, would you continue to inspire us and help us to be faithful and faith-filled and anointed disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Amen.